In the 1980s, Peter Popoff was a televangelist rock star. Does anybody remember the name of Peter Popoff? Yeah, that seems like ancient history by now in the 1980s. But Peter Popoff was hosting healing services live on television. He was raking in the donations with his prophetic ability. Kind of his shtick was the ability to gather a crowd, a large crowd, and then apparently be able to identify people within that crowd by where they had come from, what their suffering was, and then with his healing ability as well. This went on for some time. I'm telling you, if you're not familiar with it, he was wildly popular, right? Wildly popular, able to draw an enormous crowd to see this spectacle with the hope that he promised. Now, it looked like the gig was finally up when a magician brought a radio scanner to one of his gatherings. And that magician sat in that because he was skeptical himself. And he sat there with that radio scanner. And what he picked up was the fact that Peter Popoff's wife was giving him messages into an earpiece. And what they had done is they had plants in the audience, and then they would funnel information about what a person looked like, where he was sitting or she was sitting, where they came from, what the ailment was, and that was all being funneled into an earpiece that no one could see. And then Peter Popoff, of course, was able to keep up this illusion. He would work the crowd, and he would mingle among the people, and he would say, "Bill, you're from Omaha, Nebraska, and I know you're suffering with back pain," and he would have all this amazing prophetic ability, and of course, he was simply deceiving the crowd. Well, the magician discovered this with his electronic equipment, funneled it along, and finally in May of 1986, it was revealed to the American public on The Tonight Show, of all places. On The Tonight Show, starring Johnny Carson, that information came out, and the greedy fake was exposed and brought to justice. Not so fast. You would think that once something came out like that, the American people would cancel him. No, as a matter of fact, not so much. Just a few years ago, Mark Oppenheimer wrote a deep dive article, an extensive long article on this figure in American history. And the title of that was Peter Popoff, the Born Again Scoundrel. Turns out, just a few years ago, you were still able to go to a Peter Popoff gathering, joining with hundreds of other people, and Oppenheimer writes this: sitting on a stage in an upholstered chair, Popoff implored his television audience to call an 800 number so that he could send them a secret faith tool that God had recently given him as he was praying about the four red moons of this year of Jubilee. If that wasn't incentive enough, there was more reason to reach for the phone. On the screen below, Popoff flashed the message, "Call now for your free miracle spring water." As if to answer the very question that occurred to me, what does one do with miracle spring water? Popoff explained that good times were ahead, very good times. "I can see God leading people into new homes, new automobiles. God gives supernatural debt cancellation, and I'd like to send you the miracle spring water." The show cut on television, cut to a video of Popoff working a room of sick elderly African Americans. "Is that your cane?" he asked an old woman. "I believe that God has given you a divine chiropractic treatment. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen in Jesus' name. You can walk now without the cane. Take a few steps and make the devil mad." Amazingly, that sounds very much like what Jude was describing, a couple thousand years ago? Amazing, this is happening now just a couple of years ago, as Oppenheimer writes this article, when this man had been disgraced in public, nationally, clear back in 1986. Further into the article, Popoff declared that the bankruptcy that he filed right after Johnny Carson's expose was really a mistake. He shouldn't have done that. That was something his lawyers had suggested. But he should not have done it. He said, in reality, the expose on The Tonight Show barely hurt my finances. The incoming monthly take went down by a third for 3 months. The fourth month it stabilized. The fifth month it started growing again. 5 months after that expose. Popoff said, by the end of that year, we were back to where we were. Never went off the air. Never stopped doing live shows. What I thought was interesting is Oppenheimer, he doesn't really give away. This is a secular magazine he was writing in. It wasn't a Christian. He doesn't give away where he stands on all this, except to offer this opinion about the whole phenomenon that is Peter Popoff and any other who would style himself in that matter. In his opinion, we are all a gullible bunch. He may be true. He may be right. He says, Peter Popoff is the all-American faith healer because he inhabits both hemispheres of our national brain, the Puritan and the magician. The Puritan and the magician. He believes in divine magic to enrich you, to heal you, or just to entertain you. He gets rich. You get hope. And I thought, wow, yeah, we are vulnerable. I don't know if it's the Puritan and the magician, but we are vulnerable to a message of hope. Jude was writing to a group of people. He was writing to a church who were vulnerable to a message of hope. Day in and day out, they had just their local church. I don't know exactly what it was made up, but if styled after the others, there was a group of elders, and they were the people that they saw day in and day out in their little dusty village, or if it was Jerusalem, their big dusty city. But it was the same and same and same and the same. And along comes a traveling caravan of first century Peter Popoffs with a show. Wow, that looks attractive. And Jude said, oh, my dear people are vulnerable. They're vulnerable to something that sounds like hope, and what they're really vulnerable to is abandoning the faith where they can truly find hope that is in Jesus Christ. They're vulnerable to being led astray. He gets rich, you get hope. And so Jude writes, and last week Jude helped us connect current church infiltrators with rebels against God from way back, right? He said, now what you're seeing, this isn't some new phenomenon. Don't get carried away simply because the novelty of it is not new. Oh, we are, if we're vulnerable to anything, it's novelty. In fact, even our Christian literature, it's so easy to see something that comes in that says, your spiritual life isn't complete unless you've added this to your Bible. Unless you're doing this technique, unless you're involving this study, and our studies just, you know, we filter in that stuff. We're novelty. And he says, it's not new. We inferred these guidelines from what he said about those teachers. Remember, there's nothing new. Rely on the revelation that God has given us. And thirdly, recoil from the specter of God's judgment. Remember, God's judgment is on these people. And then this week, he's going to continue. This is the body of his letter, and he's going to describe the danger that these people pose to the church. So far, it's just been guilt by association. They're like those folks, right? In church history. Now he's going to tell us, here's what the danger is. Here's the danger that they pose to the church. And so we'll add again, by implication. It's interesting, there's no imperatives here. To this point in the letter, he has said, contend for the faith, and then it's been all about false teachers, and he has not said one thing explicitly about how to contend yet. We'll get there. So we've been taken by implication. Remember, rely, recoil. Today we'll add resist and rest. As Brian read, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. They are shepherds feeding themselves, their waterless clouds swept along by winds, their fruitless trees in late autumn twice dead and uprooted, their wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, their wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Again, there's no explicit instruction about what our response should be, but it seems reasonable to infer that we're warned of their threat, right? So that we'll resist their influence. Why else would he be calling out the danger unless he's saying, I'm inspiring you not to just sit back, not to say, well, if I ignore it, but to actively resist. These insurgents in the church are just too noxious to ignore. Now, what do you do with these verses? I don't think that they're simply ad hominem attacks. I don't think it's just name calling. I don't think it's simply that. But I also want to be careful not to read too much into them either. I think he's describing their character in a very picturesque way for the effect that that might have on us. You see, just like our inability to be done with Peter Popoff as a culture, as a nation, Jude, I think, faces an uphill battle convincing his readers that these influences are not right for them. He's who knows where. He's writing a letter. They are in person in the church. I think it's like you trying to convince your teenage daughter that the cool high school rebel is not the guy for her. But Dad, look at that hair, right? Well, these false teachers are probably very charismatic people, right? The attraction is there because they have the power to allure. They're strong influencers. They're confident. Yeah, they probably even have nice hair. Jude uses metaphors that help us see them in a different light. Just saying, those new friends of yours, don't hang out with those friends. They probably have the same result as your teenage daughter, right? He's more attractive than ever. It's not just that. He's got to paint them in a new light so when they see them, they think of something entirely different than the attraction that they have felt so far. So, look at all of these pictures. They are hidden reefs at your love feasts. First, some translations you'll read. I don't know what you might have in front of you. Some translations read, blemishes in your love feasts. Same word. It's not a difference in the Greek manuscripts. It's the same word in our Greek manuscripts. But there are two original attested uses that are quite different, blemishes or hidden reefs. But both of them are used, the same word is used in both cases. So let's talk first of all about if it means, if Jude intended blemishes, then he's probably talking about that spot on your tie or on your shirt that seems to gather all the attention, right? I got a, for this last Christmas season, I thought, man, we're doing this deal up here. You know, we had the fireplace. We had this whole setup here. I got to get in the mood. I ordered this bright, bright, bright red vest to wear. And, you know, it came in the mail, and I pulled it. It's not an expensive thing, but, you know, just to be festive, and I pulled this vest out of the package. Oh, it's got a wrinkle in it. That's a setback. You know, that's a big obstacle for me. You know, okay, well, I'll iron that thing out. Get out the iron, and that's kind of stubborn. Psh, psh, don't spray that, whatever that thingy is on the top. Psh, psh. And when I sprayed that thing, it chucked something out on the fabric there, you know. And, of course, what did I do? I just ironed over it. Yeah, well, now it's permanent, right? So I've got this brand spanking new vest that's got acres of perfect spotless red, but it's the spot is all I can see, right? It doesn't matter how much red is on there. It's the spot that grabs your attention and you can't seem to see anything else. So if that's Jude's attention, that's probably where he's going with this. They're attention seekers. They just, it's like a black hole of attention. Everything gets sucked into their personality. I believe probably it's the other one. I think it's hidden reefs. And hence the picture. I think because we'll see that all of these metaphors have a National Geographic theme, don't they? They're all themes from nature. So I'm thinking that probably he was going with that, hidden reefs. What is a love feast then? The love feast, I want you to think enriched potluck, supercharged potluck, because it was indeed a meal. It was a feast. People brought together what they had to offer and put on the table. Those who had more wealth brought more to the table. This was a time for the whole church to be evened out and to share in the feast as equal partners in that feast. But there was also teaching and sharing. And at some moment in that meal, I don't know what the actual order of service was, but they partook of the Lord's Supper. There was a pause from the general feasting to raise the cup and the bread and to say, let's remember our Lord Jesus, whose body and blood was shed on our behalf. So that's a love feast. And if this is the same old every week, it might be kind of fun to have some bold people who shake things up in our love feast. These newcomers who have come through town and have got this new message of hope. But Jude says, that's a hidden reef. That's impending danger. You can't see it at your love feast, but that's unexpected disaster. What's important is not just the party on the deck, but the watertight hold that's below the waterline. Be careful. Be careful. They are a disaster to the church. You're sailing along one day, enjoying the sunshine, and the next day you're wrecked. And you end up like this. There are hidden reefs in your love feast, your experience of fellowship in the church. Secondly, shepherds feeding themselves. What's the problem? Shepherds need to eat too, right? Shepherds feeding themselves. What's the problem? Carolyn always reminds our family, when she was a girl, this little thing stuck in her mind. She was raised out on a farm. And she would come home from school. She'd be hungry after sporting activities, whatever took place after school. She wants to eat. And mom would always say, chores first. Animals get fed first, right? When you're a shepherd, when you're a farmer, when you're charged with the care of animals, you've got to care for them because they mean everything to your prosperity. Right? So what he's talking about here is these shepherds put themselves first. Jude's point is that shepherds feast while the flock wastes away. Not that they don't have the right to eat, but they are feasting while the flock wastes and becomes less than prosperous. In other words, they're self-indulgent. They're an unexpected disaster. They are self-indulgent. Thirdly, they're waterless clouds swept along by the winds. We can relate to that. Last couple of years have been extremely dry, haven't they? Waterless clouds swept along by the winds when you've had a very long dry spell, August in Omaha. There is no more welcome sight than to see that cloud pop up on the horizon and you just think, oh, wouldn't that be nice to just have that shower come through. Block the sun for a short time, and then let the rain fall. You can almost hear your lawn in the garden and even yourself crying out, oh, just let it rain. I'm going to go stand in the middle of it. Let it rain. And when a spiritual influencer makes promises, hope can swell in the same way. It's like, oh, wouldn't that be a relief? Wouldn't that be nice? And Jude warns us, these will leave you hot, They'll leave you dry. They will leave you disillusioned because they promise something that they cannot follow through on. These are a false hope. We'll add that to the list. They're fruitless trees. I love this one. I have no idea what it means, but I love it anyway. Fruitless trees in late autumn. I get that. Twice dead, huh? Uprooted. This is beautiful. Fruitless is bad enough. I would have got his point if he would have just stopped it fruitless, right? But what is twice dead? I don't, dead in the root and dead on the limb? I don't know what he's talking about, but it's fruitless and it's twice dead. And that certainly would have been enough, but he's not satisfied. And Jude goes on, they are fruitless, twice dead, and uprooted. I can't be saying anything more than there's nothing there. There's no hope. It's not that the life is waning in these people. There is no life. There will never be life there again. There is nothing. There's no coming back from that. They produce nothing, and they will produce nothing in terms of the church's blessing. Finally, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Now, I love the beach. Couple here have just gotten back from the beach. They said it was very enjoyable, delightful. He's not talking about those lovely, rhythmic, soothing beach washing waves, right? Perfectly clear water on crystal sands. He's very clear to talk about these being the tsunamis. These are the rogue waves. These are the storm-tossed waves that stir up all kinds of sludge and deposit it on your vacation. That's what these people are. They're the foam. They're the ugliness. They're the pollution. They stir up all kinds of filth, littering the landscape of the church with what? Their shame. I think that's an allusion to their shameful behavior. Their shameful behavior becomes the filth that blots out the beauty of the church. They are disgraceful. One more, they're wandering stars. They're wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. A star is supposed to be a fixed point in heaven that allows you to navigate, right? You're supposed to be able to count on that star so you can determine where you are and chart a course that is appropriate because of that. A wandering star doesn't state its intentions, but it leads you astray. It leads you astray. You think you're still navigating appropriately. You're still charting your course according to the star, but it's wandering. It's not on any prescribed path, and it's hopeless, and it makes you hopeless as well. So they are unreliable guides. And I read all these descriptions like you do. What comes to my mind, I can't help but think of the ancient booer in The Princess Bride. Anybody know who I'm talking about? The character is actually called, she is the ancient booer. The ancient booer addresses the princess bride who has turned traitor on her true love and is about to marry the evil prince, right? And here is this picture of beauty and grace and quietness. And the ancient booer says, "True love saved her in the fire swamp, and she treated it like garbage. And that's what she is, the queen of refuse. Bow down to her if you want. Bow down to the queen of slime, the queen of filth, the queen of..." And it just goes on and on and on. And if you can picture that in your mind, there's Jude. He's saying, you have given this person or these people all this attention. They're the hottest thing going right now in your church. And I'm telling you, no. Your picture's all messed up. They're not what they appear to be. And they are going to be the destruction of the church if you let them. The difference between the ancient booer and Jude is that the object of Jude's words here aren't put down because of what they've done. He exposes them for the threat that they pose. Skip down to verse 16, and Jude is going to add a whole bunch more. Down to verse 16, he just lets it rip. I think it's a letter, but I think it's a written sermon. I think he wrote them a sermon. Because it looks like he's just building to a crescendo when he says, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. Wait, he's just rolling it up, right? And he's building and he's building and he's building to show his utter contempt for these people in terms of whether they're legitimate shepherds for the church. Thing is about Peter Popoffs and others like him, we want to believe that they're misguided. In our generosity, we want to simply say, well, they mean well, right? I mean, somehow they just got off the right road, and if we just pointed out a few minor deviations, we could. They mean well. Don't get mad. Don't get nasty. They mean well. Jude will have none of it. Jude will absolutely have none of that kind of talk. This attack is a call to action. He says, resist their influence. It's not stated in the text, but it's got to be behind his purpose here. Resist. It's a call to contend again, but it's not a panic, right? It's not panic. He goes on here to say, rest assured. You can rest assured. Their judgment has been scheduled from the beginning. It's already out there. I don't know when it is, but it's on the calendar. They're hidden reefs in the church, but they're bound to be destroyed. So verse 14, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds. See if you can pick up a key word here in any of this. Ungodly of their deeds, ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners, you hearing anything? Anything popping out at all? Have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, and we have read that. So he says, judgment is most certainly coming. We got another reference here to literature that's outside of the Bible. You're going to go spend all afternoon looking through the early parts of your Bible for this prophecy of Enoch, and you won't find it. It's not there. All right, so it raises some questions in our mind, but again, let's not get distracted. The quote is attributed to Enoch, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with Jude, we believe that somehow that worked together, and it is now validated that he's a prophet. You see, the Bible everywhere talks about Enoch as being a hero of the faith. Nowhere does it call him a prophet, except right here. And so he is. And if that's the case, then this is the earliest recorded prophecy of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Interesting. All the way back, seventh from Adam, that Enoch, the good one, seventh from Adam, and that generation prophesied of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And again, I don't know that Jude is saying this is exactly when that they will be judged. They might be judged before then. But he's saying here is the archetypical judgment of God described all the way back then when all of this false teaching started. From the very beginning, their end has been known. So these unbelievers would be among the false teachers. They would be objects of God's judgment at the second coming if they were living then. If not, they would die and they would wait for the judgment of God like any others. I think Jude is referencing this literature that his readers would be familiar with, and he's reaching way back so that we would remember and we would rest. This is not a big surprise to God. Things are not out of control. Despite the fact that we must resist, we can also be confident and we can rest in the judgment of God. That is a theme, boy, I would like to have time to undertake with you. Resting in the judgment of God. I think it's a glorious encouragement to believers. We might not think in those terms naturally, but we rest because we know finally true justice can be achieved. All the attempts of our society to try to manufacture justice only create other injustices. One day, God is going to make it right, and that is a great encouragement. Well, I had one way that I was going to wrap up this message, and I changed it at the last minute. I want to read an encouraging story, all right? I want to read you an encouraging story, and I had stumbled across one that I saved, and I thought, oh, that's the way to talk about this, to remember that the church is not being destroyed by false teachers. God is going to preserve his church, and he's going to continue to build it. Lynn Vincent is the executive editor of World Magazine, a good periodical if you're not familiar with it, producer and host of the true crime podcast Lawless. And she recently wrote this article giving her own testimony. She said, "One day when I was still a worldly heathen, a slight and elderly lady knocked on my door. She wore her gray hair short, her eyeglasses large, and carried a big black purse, and her name was Leona. It was 1991. Rapper Vanilla Ice had not yet been outed as a suburban poser. Thelma and Louise were driving feminism off a cliff, and Arnold Schwarzenegger was breaking good in Terminator 2 Judgment Day. Meanwhile, my own Judgment Day was about to take center stage. God was coming for me, albeit through an unorthodox messenger. That Sunday morning, Leona opened with a smile and some chit-chat about the sorry state of the world, and then she said, 'Would you like to hear about the kingdom of God?' At that, an unrealized spiritual thirst arose in my heart, an unfamiliar concern with eternal things. I was 28 years old. Sure, I'd thought of heaven and hell by then. I'd even worn a Jesus First pin on my overall strap during a 1979 high school youth revival that swept through my Alabama hometown. But alas, for me, the revival didn't take. And as an unrepentant party girl, I'm pretty sure every Baptist within 100 miles had abandoned any hope that it would. But here I was, 12 years later, inviting Leona into my living room. She pulled from her pocketbook a copy of the Bible, black hardcover, the words New World Translation etched on the spine in gold. Leona was a Jehovah's Witness. I sat nearly knee to knee with her, I the spring lamb just learning to walk, she the shepherd, prompting me to read aloud, John 1:1. The Word was with God, and the Word was a God. New Living, or it's not New Living, New World Translation. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Most truly I say to you, before Abraham came into existence, I have been." Colossians 1:17, "Also he is before all other things, and by means of him all other things were made to exist." The Watchtower Society had helpfully italicized the words it added to the original Greek. But as I read aloud, I skipped over the italicized words. Something about them bugged me. Leona would have none of it, though. "No, no, no," she prodded gently. "Read those words, too." My husband was then also a practicing heathen, but he at least had been to youth group and vacation Bible school, which made him a spiritual Einstein next to me. "Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult," he warned, and asked me not to invite Leona over anymore. "She's just a little old lady who wants to teach me about the Bible," I snapped in fluent fishwife, not yet aware the husband is the head of the household. "What's wrong with you?" The truth was, I too was skeptical of Leona's Bible patter and told her as much. Where was her proof, I wanted to know. So before flying off to some big do at the Watchtower Society in Brooklyn, Leona promised to return with some reference books, you know, solid stuff I could use to verify the historicity of her kingdom tale. And then God showed his hand. Weeks passed while Leona was in Brooklyn, and one day I was standing in front of the kitchen stove when I heard a voice say, "Go to the church with Hazel." I didn't hear the voice audibly, but it was insistent enough that I nearly looked to see who was there. So that Sunday, I went to church with Hazel, my mother-in-law, at Horizon Christian Fellowship in San Diego. Pastor Mike McIntosh preached the gospel, and I knew with crystalline clarity that I was hearing the truth. By the time Leona returned from Brooklyn, I had practically memorized Walter Martin's Kingdom of the Cults and was ready to witness. I never got the chance, though. When Leona found out I'd two-timed her, she gave me a stern scolding. "I can't believe you went and became one of those born-agains. And after all the trouble I took to get you these books." In pursuing his lost sheep, God presses his whole world into service, even an unbelieving stranger, to save even one. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that glorious how God works? He's moving heaven and earth to save people. He's exhorting us as a living community that represents the gospel of Jesus Christ to keep it pure, keep it real, keep it true. Don't follow after everything that promises hope but adds to the scripture. Don't promise after, walk after everything that gets your eyes off of the person of Jesus Christ, in whom are all the blessings provided for his church. Do not be led astray. In fact, resist. Resist and stay true to the gospel of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this exhortation. It's hard. It's hard. We always need encouragement. We need words of love. We need words of peace. We need assurances. We need promises. We need hope. But you've seen fit to also warn us that there are lots of voices out there who claim to be able to offer those things to us. And if we're not careful, the desires that are within us are going to lead us down a primrose path. And they're going to lead us onto reefs of destruction. And so we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd make us students of it. And I pray that all together we would encourage one another to stay true and contend for the faith. In Jesus' name.